The book of Revelation in our yearly, our year through the Bible reading. For the past several weeks, I've been gone for the past two. And one thing I would have done a couple of weeks ago was kind of give an overview of the book of Revelation because, well, let's be honest, it is a confusing book, right? I mean, there's so much symbolism, so much going on in it that you can really get lost in it. So I know even though we are kind of close to the end of our reading through it here, I decided to actually steal a reading that we will read this coming week in Revelation 21 for our scripture this morning and help us more even than looking at that scripture text, but looking at the book as a broad overview and try to understand what John is talking about in the book, some of what that means, at least on a broad spectrum, right? You know, we don't have enough time to dig into the details per se on one Sunday morning, but I hope maybe it'll at least give you a bit of a summary look of where to find yourself as you are reading through it here this morning. So that's my goal, but we are reading Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Okay? So it goes like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Holy God, we thank you so much for your word, and that you are the Lord of history, that you are in control, that you are sovereign. Father, as we dig into this wonderful yet sometimes confusing book, may you give us a good understanding, at least a general understanding of what you would have us know. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and minds. Give us wisdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to imagine for a second what it might be like to step back into the first century as a Christian and feel what it might feel like to be just minding your own business in the marketplace, but being harassed because the people know who you are. Your neighbors know who you are. Your neighbors know that you're one of those Christians who don't sacrifice at the temple to the emperor. And so because there's a bunch of you in this city, they've raised the taxes. And so your neighbors are now looking at you differently. I want you to think about what it would be like to be one of those Christians in the first century who are living in a time of drought and difficulty. And you don't make sacrifices at the temple of the God who causes the land to be fertile. And so your neighbors are looking at you with scorn and discomfort because, well, they think it's your fault that the gods are not causing rain to hit the land because you're not bringing sacrifices. And so judgmental stares come on you in the marketplace and a shove of the shoulder, things of that sort. Imagine what it would be like if you, as a first century Christian, saw your friends, some of your family, drug into the stadiums, bruised, beaten, fed to lions, tortured, killed. This is the world of the first century Christian, especially, just at various points. They lived under intense persecution. There were several segments of it before Christianity became legal in the fourth century. But in the first century, under the Emperor Nero, in the 60s AD, and then later, under the Emperor Domitian, this persecution once again intensified. And this is the place that we find ourselves as we pick up the book of Revelation and try to understand it. I wanted to show you this picture of the Emperor Domitian. This is a statue of him, or assumed statue of him, in the city of Ephesus. This is this huge statue. I've shown you guys this picture before. I stood by it to kind of give some perspective. But this is a massive statue. That arm is at least or very close to the same size as me. It's a huge statue. And you can imagine walking into the city of Ephesus, seeing this statue looming over you as you make your way through the marketplace, head back to your house. And this is the emperor that revised this imperial cult practice in the late first century. That is, the emperor who required Roman colonies, people of the Roman Empire rather, to make sacrifices to his image. And as Christians, of course, well, that becomes difficult. And if it becomes difficult for you, well, then the emperor is going to make life difficult for you. And so what is it that would help a fiercely persecuted church that is enduring this? What would help prop them up? What would help them withstand and endure a difficult time in the midst of this world they live in? Well, what might help would be a word from the Lord. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is meant to be, a word for the persecuted church in the first century to endure, to stay strong in spite of the emperor raining down persecution on you. Think of it as a parent encouraging their children. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, by the way. And I'm a father as well. And I remember going to track events all the time, and we would do our best to be the loudest cheer on the sidelines. Let's go, girls. Come on, go, 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 right? You've probably done this many times, cheering on your child as they run the bases or take a swing, whatever the case. That word of encouragement from you, from the sidelines, is something that might give them that extra edge they need to make it across the finish line. And that is exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is that extra encouragement that God's people need to endure in order to make it across the finish line. Now, I bring that up because I think it's very important. When we read the book of Revelation, we have this tendency to take it out of that historical context and then just try and apply it to today. To think about this is all about the future, all about what will happen, and it immediately is relatable for us. And that is true. There are future things that are promoted throughout the book and propagated. But that's not necessarily the original context in which it was to be heard. This was a book written for a people, a specific people, in a time, a place, for a purpose. And so, in order to avoid us getting lost in sort of the details, the imagery, the symbolism that we see in this book, we always have to keep in mind that it was written to a people for a purpose. Okay? So as we sort of dig in and look at an overview of the book of Revelation, I want to give us some background real quick first. It is a book that is widely understood to be written by John the Apostle. That is the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters of John. There's some dispute about that, but largely it is accepted that John the Apostle is the one who wrote it. That is the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, the disciples who was in the inner circle of Jesus. Now, he doesn't identify himself as John the Apostle, but he doesn't in his Gospel or the other three letters either. And it was affirmed, though, pretty early on that by Irenaeus and Justin Martyr in the second century, they wrote that they understood and believed that it was John the Apostle who wrote this while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So he actually states that in the beginning of the book. It is largely accepted that it is written in the middle 90s or so, give or take a year or two. And this is, of course, under, as I mentioned before, the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And so that's important because that reminds us once again of the historical context, right? Intense persecution happening in the church. And that is what the word is for. It's a word of encouragement to Christians who are facing intense persecution. It is what we call apocalyptic literature. This is a genre of literature that is, well, it's kind of unfamiliar to us today, right? Because you don't see this so much anymore. But it was very popular in Jewish culture as well as Greek culture of that day. And so we have to remember that, what the type of literature, because it gives us that insight. And because it's not familiar to us, and we recognize it as a literature that is not familiar to us, it allows us to sort of slow down, right, and take a step back and try to understand what apocalyptic literature means. So that's important for us. And what it means is that it is filled with symbolism and metaphor, as I've sort of mentioned a few times. And you see that throughout the book. And sometimes John is receiving this vision and he's just grasping for words, it seems, to be able to describe what he is seeing. And that's very interesting. And we have to keep that in mind as we're reading the book. The symbolism and metaphor could be there for a couple of different reasons if we think about it. Remember, we have to keep in mind that this is being received by a persecuted church, a church that is facing intense difficulty throughout its time. And so one reason why we may see so much symbolism in the book of Revelation is maybe because it's coded in some ways due to that persecution. That is, if the people who are persecuting the hearers or the readers may then get a hold of a scroll, read this, and not understand it. But those who are familiar with Christian teaching in that would understand it. So that could be one reason why we see so much symbolism and metaphors throughout the book. So that's one reason. But it's probably more likely that the reason why we see so much symbolism and metaphor is that it's drawing on the symbolism and metaphors that we see from the Old Testament. Drawn from the Old Testament apocalyptic books of Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So these are just some things to keep in mind when we think about the background of the book of Revelation. Now, how is it structured? Might be the next question we would ask. Well, in its most basic sort of way, the book of Revelation can be broken down into two major sections. It can be broken down a lot further, but we'll look at it from two basic settings here. It can be broken down into the first 11 chapters and the cycles of sevens, right? Numbers are incredibly important to the Hebrew mind, right? Because they represent things. Seven being perfection, completeness, shalom, if you will. And then the final 12 chapters kind of show, or there's only 22. That's a typo. Sorry. The final chapters show the final conflict and this idea of God restoring the cosmos. Okay, so that's the most broad and basic structure of the book of Revelation. And so in the first 11 chapters, we see these seven letters, and this is probably the most famous section of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches in Laodicea. And in spite of sometimes how these letters are perceived, these are letters of encouragement, encouragement once again to endure. Jesus, through John, is pointing out some things that he has wrong with most of these churches. And so he's kind of calling them to the carpet on this and saying, deal with this issue in your church and endure. And endure. That is the idea behind these letters. Even the one that's in the most difficult position, Laodicea, there is a call to endure within it. Second, we see these seven seals that are opened by the Lamb, the slain Lamb, which is so important because obviously that symbolism there is representative of Jesus and who he is. And Jesus is the only one, as the slain Lamb, able to open these seven seals and things come out of them. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that here this morning, but that's another cycle of seven that we see. And then finally, we see these seven trumpets that are blown as well in the first chapters, the first half of the book. And then the second half, we see these beasts, right? These famous imagery of these beasts that represent things, this beast trying to devour the offspring of the woman, which is the people of God. We also see this reference to Babylon, or rather the whore of Babylon, right? And Babylon is overthrown at this point. And this is important, right, when we think of symbolism, because at this point, when the book of Revelation is written, Babylon is no longer a world power. In fact, it hasn't been a world power for a long time. So that affirms a few things to us. That one, that John is drawing on imagery from the Old Testament. And it also affirms the idea of symbolism, right? That he is probably pointing to nations, or cycles of nations, rather, I think more likely, that are represent, he's using Babylon to represent them. And then finally, we see this idea of a millennium and final victory. And there's lots of discussion and controversy over what the millennium is and all that. I'm obviously not going to get into that in any sort of detail tonight, or today. But this is where you see that. And then, of course, the final victory, the recreation or the renewal, restoration of the heavens and the earth. And that is where our text from this morning comes from in Revelation chapter 21. And the reason why I chose this text for us this morning is because in many ways it shows for us the overall theme of the book of Revelation. In that no matter what, in the end, God overcomes. And that is the strength that the persecuted church needs to endure. There's this narrative in today's day about people will often say, you know, when we disagree on something or there's some sort of issue where somebody feels like we're in the absolute wrong, they'll often say that you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Right? We've heard this sort of language used today. And the reality is the book of Revelation presents the idea that history only ends in one way. And this is for you, the church, to remember as you endure, as it was for the church the day it was written. It's a reminder that history only ends in one way. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He will stand in victory in the end. And the book of Revelation is a constant reminder, that is the point of it. That you need to endure. You need to stand up in the face of persecution, of difficulty. The message is clear. Stand firm because you know how the story ends. Stand firm in the face of difficulty. Stand firm in the face of persecution because you know how this story ends. And this, my friends, this is a message that we as Christians today need to constantly remember as well. We too need to stand firm because we know how the story ends. Now, through the Renewal Lab process, we have had lots of good things shown to us and taught to us. And lots of kind of catchphrases and ideas. And one of them that has really stuck with me, especially recently, is just this idea that everyone is better off if they know Jesus. I love that. I love that because in many ways, that is the story arc of the book of Revelation. That's what the assumption would be at the end of it, is that you would be better off if you know Jesus. And as we look at chapter 21 here to kind of wrap up this morning, I think we see that in two main reasons, and I want to share those with you this morning. The first reason I think everyone is better off knowing Jesus is because of creation. Because that is the way we were created. That is why we were created. In Revelation 21, we see this picture of recreation. That is God restoring and recreating a new, beautiful, sin-free heaven and earth. And in that, we, humanity, are still around. Why is that? Well, the reason is that we were created through Jesus and by Jesus for the purpose of being in relationship with Him. That is the primary means through which we will be fulfilled and completed, is by being in relationship with the God who loves us. And we see that very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, where it says this: "For in Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." That includes us. As a piece of creation, we were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And so therefore, we are better off if we know and love Jesus. The second reason why I think this is so important for us, it's so important for us to know that we are better off if we know Jesus, specifically based on this chapter of Revelation, is because of judgment. Because of judgment. Now, we don't like to talk about this because it, at least on the surface, seems to make God seem like this mean, overbearing sort of father. But yet a judgment is something we both need. We absolutely need it. And yet we absolutely cannot stand within it. Why? Why is it that we need a judgment and yet can't stand in a judgment? Well, that's the case because of justice. See, God is a God of justice. And if there was anything that we could even think to demand from God, it would be justice. Justice is, at least in the most simplest way, it is getting what you deserve. And so therefore, we could think to approach God and ask for exactly what we deserve. But the reality is that if we get what we deserve from God, then there is no way, shape, or form that we could ever stand in His presence. We couldn't stand in His presence because of our sinfulness. And our sinfulness has offended His holiness. And therefore, to receive justice would be to receive eternal separation from an eternal and holy God. And there is no way in our own power that we could fill that gap. Fill that gap between our offense to God and our need to be reconciled to Him. There is no way we can do that in our own strength. But the beauty of the gospel says to us that God the Father knew that. And so He sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place, to take our sin, to take our shame to the cross. And then He rose back to life 3 days later to restore us to right relationship with God. It's through that belief, through that trust, that God will stand in our place so that we don't have to bear our own sin. Rather, in Christ, He will take our sin for us and restore us into right relationship for the purpose we were created for. Someone will pay for our sin. Either you will pay for your own, or Jesus will stand in your place. And so we are so much better off with Jesus Christ as Savior. God has made a way for us to be restored to Him through Jesus. And so when the dust settles, of history. The question is, are you better off with how you know Jesus? Are you better off with Jesus as your Savior or as your judge? Because He will be both. What place will you see Him as on that day? Let's pray.